Usually, Steve tells me if I'm good, I don't have to wear the leash, but today, I guess. Acts chapter 17, please. Verse number 1. Acts chapter 17 and verse number 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Now let's turn to 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians. We'll begin reading at chapter 1. First Thessalonians 1 and verse number 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now chapter 2 and verse number 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed by God, or of God, to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome, even as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Now chapter 3, please. Verse number 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it has come to pass, or it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Now, I think that's all we'll read. I have something very simple on my mind for the next few minutes, but it's something that's impressed me in my personal study of this epistle, 1 Thessalonians. I have been impressed by many different themes as they make themselves very clear through, I would say, repeated reading of the epistle. You will find that there's much comfort and exhortation in 1 Thessalonians. There is much labor and travail. There is much resistance and conflict. There are many references. In fact, every chapter in this book has a reference to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But what has impressed me this week is the use of the word gospel in this epistle. So we read all six times where we find the word gospel in 1 Thessalonians. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the interaction between Paul and the Thessalonians and see what we can learn about scriptural, practical, and yet I hope powerful gospel preaching. Now, this is near and dear to my heart because I must say I covet, I really do, maybe even dream of sometimes what Paul experienced in Thessalonica. Now, I'm not asking for persecution. I'm not asking for people to run me out of Bridgewater this weekend. I'll leave on my own terms tomorrow afternoon. But the effect that the gospel had on the people who heard it in this city. Brethren and sisters, I think we all, if we really thought about it, we would love to experience this, wouldn't we? We would love to experience just what these men experienced when they came into that city and began to share with people the gospel. We'll get to some of that in a minute. But the effect that it had on the people who listened, the effect that it had on the people that they left behind who had become believers on the Lord Jesus. Of course, in chapter 1, we read that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. That was a big change in the experience of these people, wasn't it? You can find in chapter 1 in verse number 6, they became something. After hearing the gospel and becoming believers on the Lord Jesus, they became followers of us and of the Lord. In verse number 7, they became examples to other believers all around. If you were to come down a little further, you find that they were... Where is it that I was looking here? You will find that they became followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea. You also find in chapter 4 that they became lovers of each other. They loved the brethren and they loved all men. And here's how I pictured it. I am going to step away from this microphone, so I'm glad I had this. Here's how I pictured it. Paul comes into this city on the heels of leaving Philippi and he begins to preach the gospel. These people, some of them were steeped in religion in the synagogue. Some of them were devout Greeks who had become proselytes to the Jewish religion and they were in the synagogue. Some of these people were out and about in the marketplace and they would hear the message of the gospel preached. All of these people would seem to us as people who may never have an interest in the gospel message that Paul was preaching. People who not only might not have an interest, but they seemed content in what they already had. People who, if they were devotees to the idol's temple, were involved in immorality and all of the sin that the lust of the flesh could enjoy, right? And it is to people of these lifestyles and these convictions that a message comes and totally turns the thing upside down. That's what I would like to experience when we preach the gospel. If you are content with simply hearing your voice echo off the back of a gospel hall, the Lord have mercy on you. We're looking for more than that, aren't we? We are looking for what this man experienced, a change in the lives of the people who heard the gospel. And it's really with that in mind that I want to look what really characterized the movement of the gospel into Thessalonica and the men who preached it. I'm going to do it by looking at just four of these terms that we've mentioned, four of these different verses that mention the word gospel. We're going to look in chapter 2
and in verse number 2, and we're going to find out that these men were confident in the message that they were preaching. They were convinced their message had power. A little further down in verse number 3, we're going to find that they were caretakers or custodians of the stewardship or the trust that was given to them. So they were confident, they were custodians, but they also were men of character. We're going to go back to chapter 1 and verse number 5 and see that these men were men of character. And then if we have time, we're going to take a look at chapter 2 and down around verse 8, and we're going to find that these men cared about the people to whom they brought the message. So very simply, they are men who were confident that the message had power. They were men who were custodians or caretakers of the gospel that had been entrusted to them. They were men of character, which is important, and they were men who cared. So look with me now, please, at chapter 2 and verse number 2. We find here that they were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. Yet they were bold in their God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So now we have to go back. We have to go back to Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, we have to remember that this comes on the heels of the intense persecution that these men suffered in Philippi. They were arrested. They were beaten. They were thrown into prison just for preaching the gospel that they had been entrusted with. As they were preaching the gospel, there was an effect on the hearers that caused an uproar in the city of Philippi, and the people who were resisting actually used violence against these men. And they come out from Philippi after that experience. I would say, while they're on the road to Thessalonica, they're still nursing their wounds on their back. They're still probably walking with a little bit of a limp, or at least they're adjusting themselves so that their clothing doesn't hit the wounds on their back. They're still feeling the smart that they incurred in Philippi. So, you and I would say, let's take a break. This can't be the Lord's will. I mean, look at my back, right? You think about it. If we just went around this city, and maybe the next city, we don't mention who we are or where we're from, and we try and make it back to Jerusalem unscathed, it may just be that the Lord has planned for me to do something else. You see, if circumstances were dictating to these men the Lord's will, that's what they would have done. But they were convinced of something. This is what I want everyone to get, especially our younger brethren and sisters, because this, I think, is the key. They were convinced. Not only did the message that they have to preach have power, but every single person they came across was a candidate for the gospel. Every single person they met in the synagogue needed to hear this message. Without this message, those people in the synagogue had no hope. So whether I have stripes on my back or not, I am going to tell them about Christ. Those people in the marketplace in Thessalonica, they may be going about their business and they may be involved in lucrative business. They've got lots of money. But without Christ, they have no hope. And not only were they convinced that they needed it, but they were convinced that everybody needed it. And sometimes, let's be honest, we're missing that. I'll let you think about that for a second. We are missing that element. You know how it manifests itself in our life? They wouldn't be interested, right? That girl at school, that boy at school, they seem to have a fulfilled life. They wouldn't be interested. That man who's always drinking and doing drugs down there at the street corner, I mean, he's a lost cause. This is not for him. I'm better off. We'll go and we'll have a prayer meeting and we'll pray for all of my family members who used to come to Sunday school, because those are the real candidates for the gospel. Don't tell me we don't think like that. I've been in a lot of prayer meetings. Is this message for everyone? Can I ask you something else? Is there power in this message to reach anyone? See, I'm convinced that there is. I see some blank looks. I see some people nodding. I see some people bobbing. Right? That's okay. But I'll tell you this much. This gospel message that they preached had the power to reach everyone to whom they brought it. And this gospel message that we preach has the power to reach anyone on the face of the earth. It does. They were convinced of it. And they came into Thessalonica and they began to preach the gospel. Now there's two very important lessons that we can learn about how Paul presented the gospel in Acts 17. The first one is how he presented the gospel in the synagogue. Okay? He presented the gospel in the synagogue by a very simple method that he had used before. It says that he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now, it could very well be that the reasoning out of the scriptures was an interactive, conversational type discussion from the scriptures. You will find, I believe when Eutychus fell out of the window, that's probably what was taking place. They were discussing the scriptures, and Paul was proving from the scriptures what he had to say. But when it comes to the synagogue, I don't believe that would have taken place. You'll remember the Lord Jesus, when he stood up in the synagogue, he had the opportunity to read the scriptures, right? No talk there of an interactive discussion. You will find Paul on another occasion when he's in the synagogue, he's exhorted by one of the leaders of the synagogue that if he has a word of exhortation to say on. No talk there of an interactive discussion. I think what's taking place here is Paul is actually going to use the scriptures in a one-way discourse. That is, he is the speaker and everybody is listening, and he's going to point out, much like what Scott was doing for us today, perhaps scripture by scripture by scripture, right? And while he was going through the scriptures, he was opening and alleging. The idea there is very simple. He was explaining and demonstrating from the scriptures that Christ must suffer and that Christ must have died and be raised again from the dead the third day. He was proving that from the Old Testament scriptures. What he had in that little gathering was an audience that agreed. The authority that we have is the Bible, right? So he was able to do something that he wasn't able to do in the marketplace in Athens. He was able to argue from the authority that everybody agreed on. This might get complicated, but I don't think it is. He was able to argue based on the Bible because everyone in that room saw the Bible as the authority on which to base their comments. Right? If you were in philosophy or debating, it would be called an argument from authority or an appeal to authority. And when everyone agrees on the authority, that is one way to present an argument. Right? But not everybody in Thessalonica who got saved believed that the Bible was the Word of God from the beginning. I am convinced that if you go to the Athens example, you will find that he probably did the same thing in Thessalonica when he came to the Gentiles, the pagans, those who had set up all of their idols. And you remember what he does there later on in Acts chapter 17, is he begins with that unknown God. He brings them to creation. He brings them to the logic that creation requires a creator. That creator is the God to whom we are responsible. And he leads them from the unknown God, creation, the creator, the God to whom we are responsible, right to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see, he's still preaching the same gospel, but he has to begin in a different point. Because if he was to refer to the Bible to them, they would see that as just another writing. Now, I say that a bit hesitantly, I must say. But brethren, if we don't pick this up, we're going to miss a lot of gospel opportunity. All right? Not everyone to whom we preach acknowledges that the Bible is the Word of God. I didn't mean to get on this, but you're going to stick with me for a second. I love it when people, new people even, come to gospel meeting and they bring their own Bible. That's fantastic. That's an indicator to me as a gospel preacher that these people at least understand many of the implications of the Word of God, right? They may not be a believer, but they seem to revere and respect the Bible. I enjoy it when people who were brought up in a religious setting come to gospel meeting. If they are convinced that there is a God, if they are convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, that's fantastic. And I am one who enjoys listening to gospel preaching that is full of quotations from the Scriptures and appeals to the Scriptures as our authority on which to base our message. But not everyone that we bring the gospel to acknowledges the Scriptures as authoritative. That makes it more difficult, but that's a fact of life. I'm not going to leave you hanging. I'm going to bring you around to some encouragement here in a second. We need to be exercised to engage people in meaningful conversation so we can bring them around to the Word of God. But I want to tell you something else. We don't just believe that the Word of God is the authority upon which we base our gospel, do we? We look to the Word of God as being God's Word in that it is the authority on everything spiritual, eternal, and spiritual. But the Word of God is even more than that. We are convinced that the Word of God is living. So even if a person were to come to your gospel meeting or a person were to meet with you privately and they say, I don't believe in God, I don't believe the Bible, what do? Engage them. Engage them in conversation with the purpose of bringing them to the Scriptures. And then they say, well, I don't believe that anyway. Open the Scriptures. Present to them Bible verses. Show them what the Bible says. And you know what might happen? There's power in this word. There's power that can cut through the darkness. Now, my reasoning, I'm pretty smart. You are listening. And you find that funny for some reason. I could argue that black was blue, you know, because I'm stubborn too. But my reasoning is not going to convince people of the veracity of the Bible. But the Bible can do it. It can. It's lovely. We had the opportunity to see it. Where a young man who said, I don't believe in God, but I'm interested in what you have to say, began coming to gospel meetings, and he got a Bible of his own. And gospel preachers love to think that a person gets saved while they're preaching the gospel and explaining some deep truth like nobody else can. But this young man was saved as we were reading a verse from the Bible in the gospel meeting. Didn't believe in God before. Doubted the authority of the Word of God, but God spoke to him directly through the living, powerful Word of God. You see, that really is the difference. We are not just appealing to authority, we are unleashing a power that no other word has. I love that. I still do. But you see, that's what he was doing. He was presenting to them the Word of God. Because he was convinced, for the religious person, they need this and God can save them. For the pagan, they need this and God can save them. And brethren and sisters, if we have that attitude, we'll approach the gospel work differently. But I want to talk now about chapter 2 and verse number 3. For in chapter 2, in verse number 3, verse number 4, sorry. He says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Here's where I see them as the custodians of the gospel. He says here, the gospel, but he says earlier, the gospel of God. It is the gospel that belongs to God. We understand it is the gospel that finds its origins in the God of heaven. I believe it's 3 times out of these 6 times in 1 Thessalonians it is called the gospel of God. In chapter 3, it's called the gospel of Christ. In chapter 1, we're going to see it is called our gospel. Our brother John was praying and using those words, according to my gospel. But right here, the emphasis is that this is the gospel of God. And they were entrusted, or they were put in trust with the gospel. This is the idea, if you're not familiar with it, of stewardship. So, a steward, a person who is called a steward, is someone who has been given responsibility. He's been given responsibility to manage something by another person. Oftentimes, it was an estate owner, someone who owned a property or a household, who would appoint a person as steward of that house. That person was given the responsibility to take care of that household. Not only was he given the responsibility for the care of the household, he was given responsibility for the function or how that household will go about its business to be productive for the master. So the steward was responsible for how it was kept and how it functioned under his care. You will find in 1 Peter that Peter says we are all stewards of the manifold graces of God. The idea is that we have been given a gift, a spiritual gift. Mine happens to be making coconut cream pies. No, it's not. We've all been given a spiritual gift, and we are to use that gift that we have been given, not only to care for it and ensure that it is kept safe, but to use it for the glory of God. And in using it effectively for the glory of God, we're bringing honor to God. Right? Paul says that he is a steward, or he and the other apostles are stewards of the mysteries of God. That would be the things that had not yet been revealed in the Old Testament that God was revealing through them in the New Testament. And he says in that context, it is important or essential that a steward would be found faithful. To be faithful simply means that he will do the wishes of his master right down to the very last letter. While everyone around him may be pressuring him to do other things, while inside he may be even have a tendency to steal or to be lazy, he is responsible to his master, and the most important thing is that he's faithful to the one who has given him this trust. Now, Paul says he has been entrusted with something very important. Has your neighbor ever gone away and asked you to watch the cat? Hey, if you were my neighbor, you'd be watching my cat this weekend. And you think about it. You're responsible for that cat, right? So if the neighbor's gone away for a week, what's the primary responsibility you have? I mean, you're not going to teach the cat to talk and all that. You're just going to check on it, right? You're going to check on the cat to make sure he's still living and he doesn't need anything, right? You're responsible to keep the cat safe. When it comes to the gospel, the first thing we are responsible to do is to keep it in its character. Right? I would say when it comes to keeping the gospel in its character, it's the idea of keeping it doctrinally pure. And the only way we can do that, well, there's 2 ways we can do that. One way you probably have never thought of. One way we can do that is continue to teach what the scriptures say about the gospel. We can teach the different themes of the gospel. When it comes to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the implications that that has, we are teaching the doctrine surrounding the gospel. When it comes to justification by faith, and we continue to propagate that and perpetuate that in our teaching meetings, we are keeping in trust the gospel. But when we preach the gospel is being protected. Did you ever think of that? When the gospel is being preached from the Bible and the themes are being gone over night after night after night in a gospel series, the doctrine associated with the gospel is being preserved not only to us, but to a generation that is coming up, so that when they are asked to present the gospel or when they have been entrusted with the gospel, they will receive exactly the same gospel that we received. I believe that's ultra important, my brethren. I am convinced that based on the Bible, we are preaching the same gospel message the apostles preached. I'm also convinced if we stop doing this within a half a generation, we won't be. I'll leave you think about that. But he was responsible for protecting it. He was also responsible for using it. For using it. So that he's been entrusted with this thing that he is protecting, but he is using it for the glory of God. And the only way that he could use it for the glory of God is by spreading it. Spreading it faithfully. That's why he says when it comes to being a steward or being entrusted with the gospel, not pleasing men, but God, which trieth the hearts. I think something that I missed telling you that you might have noticed in 1 Thessalonians is this. There is the overarching theme that it was very possible people in Thessalonica were starting to doubt the sincerity of Paul's preaching. Those men who had caused that uproar were probably trying to convince the believers in Thessalonica that Paul came just for their money. He came, but he only came for what he could get from you, right? That's why Paul makes it very clear that he didn't seek gain among them. He could have been burdensome to them as the apostle of Christ, but they chose not to do it for the gospel's sake. Paul was not going to tickle the ears of people in Thessalonica so that the collection plate could grow. And I wish we didn't have to say that in 2019. And I wish I didn't have to say it here. But when you get up here and you are responsible to preach the gospel, you are responsible to God for what you say. And you are responsible to be faithful to the Word of God. That's what he's saying. I've been put in trust with something by God, and it is God who tries my hearts, not my heart, not men. So he's a man who was confident in the power of what he was preaching. He was a man who was a custodian of the gospel, but he was a man of character. Verse number 5 of chapter 1, you'll read with me together. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. So he calls it our gospel here. You can have your own thoughts on that. But it came not in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Very simply, the word power there can be translated miracle. I believe he's talking about the miracles that were connected with the preaching in Thessalonica that were designed at that time in the New Testament history to be used to as a sign to the Jewish unbelievers. So there were miracles involved in the preaching. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, was the one who was applying the word to the hearts of those who were hearing. I believe the Spirit of God was essential in the changes, in the conversion of the people who heard the gospel in Thessalonica. And while it's not my message today, I believe the Spirit of God is the key to all powerful gospel preaching. Now, I'm not saying that there are not men who can hold your attention while they preach. Nor am I saying that there are not men who have a gift, or at least a natural ability, I would give you that, a natural ability to be able to have a 45-minute discourse on any verse from the Bible. And maybe even be able to punctuate that by raising his voice at certain times and lowering his voice at other times and pointing here and pointing there and putting his hands behind his back and all of those things. But the power does not come from the preacher. The power comes from the Spirit of God. You see it. But he also says in much assurance. It could be the idea of conviction. Much conviction on their part and then much conviction in the hearts of those who heard the word of God applied by the Spirit of God. But it also could just mean in complete fullness. So he is saying the gospel came in word. Thank God the gospel came in word. But the gospel came in power through the miracles that were performed. The gospel came in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the gospel that we preached was completely and fully presented as the entire Word of God that has the gospel. But it's really the next line that I want you to think about with me. When he says, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. He's talking now about the character of the men who brought them the gospel. Because that's important. It's important. It was important that these men be men of character. And not only that they be men of character, but that their behavior displayed that they were men of character. Because if not, it would take away from the gospel message. You see, a good testimony carries a lot of weight when you're sharing the gospel with someone. I hope we understand that. And there are many different things that we could talk about as to your testimony and whether or not it is powerful. Paul is going to speak at the end of chapter 3. He's going to speak about loving one another. Because by loving one another, they would be behaving in a holy way. That would be a testimony to those around. He is also going to speak about abstaining from fornication, because that was important in their testimony if the gospel was going to still have an effect on the community. But again, I'm getting back here. I think it's the theme, brethren. You can enlighten me later if you like, but it's still the idea of how he handled the money. He wasn't asking them for money. He wasn't there to pilfer. And I think sometimes we throw a blind eye to this as believers and we forget the way that we handle money in the sight of the unbeliever is a testimony to them. It is. So, I mean, Perhaps you're not always doing things righteously. I hope you are. But perhaps you're a little bit crooked in your financial dealings. That's a testimony to the outside. It is. You know, I'm convinced too that if you're cheap, you're a bad testimony. And sometimes we smile at that, but it's true. Like if you're known for always wanting something from someone and never given anything, then why should I listen to you and your gospel? Right? Our attitude toward money reflects our character. And our character matters in the preaching of the gospel. You see it. But the last thing I want to get at is the care. The care that he had for these people. In verse number 7. But we were, here's a study for you. There are many times in 1 Thessalonians where the word were really is became. So what he is saying here is, we became gentle among you. Even as a nurse or a nursing mother cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye became dear unto us. It's very simple. We could have started with this one. Effective gospel preaching begins with a care for people. It's out of a love to the Lord Jesus that we faithfully discharge our stewardship in that which we have been entrusted. But it's a love for people that will motivate me to bring them the gospel. I hope we see that. It's not just a love for people that causes me to say, I like my neighbor, he's a good guy, or talk to my neighbor when I see him at the fence, or go there when I have a gospel invitation in my hand. It's the kind of love that was willing to sacrifice for people for the sake of the gospel. That's what he's saying. They sacrificed the money, if, I'm going to say that again because it's right there in the verse before. They sacrificed the money that they could have gotten from them for the gospel's sake. Why? Because they cared more about them than they did the money. They sacrificed even their own well-being. They would have sacrificed or given them their own persons, their own souls. Why? Because they had become dear unto them. And there's another thing that I think we should understand is that in 1 Thessalonians we have at least three different prayers that Paul gives us. And at the risk of sounding scattered, I want you to know that I think it's through Paul's prayer life that he developed this care for the unbelievers. I think when we personally pray for people by name, considering them and their situation, we develop more of a care for them. When we spend time with them, we can develop more of a care for them. But it's that care that is a pure motive for bringing them the gospel. So as we see, there are these men who were convinced or confident that their message had power. It worked into an effective gospel testimony. These men were men who were entrusted, or they were custodians of the gospel that had been given to them. And they treated that with the care that it deserved. They discharged that duty. These men were men who were, what did I say? I used to remember stuff. They were men of character. They were men of character. And they were men who cared. And I think if we all just remember those things, we may have a different attitude toward gospel work.